Well then, with a view to the help and guidance of God, let's turn to the second reading. That's from Matthew chapter 12. And reading at verse 11. Matthew 12 at verse 11. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." It is lawful, the Lord says, to do good on the Sabbath. Now, of course, we're returning to consider this fourth of the 10 great commandments that God gave to his people. Indeed, you'll remember he gave to all men, and they lie upon us today. And so far in considering this commandment, you'll remember that we keep the Lord's Day in a negative and a positive way. We keep it negatively by resting from work. And we saw the kinds of work from which we are commanded to rest. And not just ourselves, but if we are employers, to give our employees rest. Even animals that work for us, we give them rest. So we keep the Lord's Day negatively by resting, but that's with a view positively to keeping the day holy, to dedicating the day to God himself, particularly in acts of worship, public, family, and private. But as I said before, I want to turn with you today, and it's not right to consider the commandment without turning to these things. And these are things that are often referred to as, well, exemptions from the duty of rest. In other words, works that are allowable on the Sabbath day, which are often referred to as works of necessity and mercy. These are things that God allows or permits, or indeed you may say commands, on the Sabbath day. Now, when it comes to defining works of necessity or mercy, or even understanding what these are, it's important to remember that this category of work is a category that God himself defines in the Bible. He makes these exceptions to the commandment of rest. He makes them. And it's our duty to find what that category is like by examining the Bible. What are these works which God either commands us to do or allows us to do on the Sabbath day? In other words, it's not up to us to make up a category of exceptions and see if we can find them in the Bible. Rather, it is our duty simply to accept what the Bible shows us as being works that are clearly exempt from the commandment to rest. So by prayerfully reading the Bible, if we have an open and clean heart, we will find that these exceptions are actually there and that God tells us what they are. And it's important to remember too that God doesn't give us a long list of what they are. Rather, what he does is he provides for our teaching and edification a few specific incidents in which we find clear principles at work. And when we discover these principles, then we prayerfully apply them to our lives, Sabbath to Sabbath. Now, in saying that, let me go back to something I stressed at the beginning. You cannot keep the Sabbath properly unless you keep it from the heart, unless you keep it out of love. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to keep the Sabbath at all. And that would be a ridiculous thing. For example, if I said to you that thou shalt not kill, is a commandment that you can never keep perfectly unless you keep it out of love for God and unless you guard your heart from hatred, because the Lord Jesus tells us that hating our brother in our heart is a degree of murder. Well, you wouldn't turn around and say, oh, well, in that case, then I might as well just go out and murder people. That would not be a sensible response to that. Neither would it be a sensible response to Sabbath keeping to say, well, if I can't keep it perfectly from the heart out of love to God, I shouldn't keep it at all. The commandment to keep the Sabbath lies upon us all. But what I'm saying is that in the case of every commandment, there is something missing unless it rises from a heart that is dedicated to God and that loves the Lord. And it's a heart that really loves the Lord that will discover what these exceptions actually are, instead of, you would say, cheating and trying to find loopholes all the time or ways in which you can get round keeping the Sabbath day. So I think that's always important to remember. Now, the specific cases that God has given us in the Bible, they all occur in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of you will know, if you're familiar with your Bibles, that Christ, of course, confronts the Pharisees often, or they confront him. And these confrontations are usually regarding the interpretation of the Ten Commandments. Now, sometimes they're to do with other laws which the Pharisees invented. For example, washing your hands before eating and things like that. That wasn't for sanitary reasons, but for religious reasons. So the Lord deals with these things too. But most of the confrontations are to do with the Ten Commandments. In fact, the famous Sermon on the Mount, which you find in the Gospel of Matthew from chapter 5 to 7, is all about how the Pharisees have misunderstood willfully and misapplied the Ten Commandments. The Lord deals with the Ten Commandments and shows how the Pharisees have got them wrong. And they've got them wrong not by being too strict, strangely enough, but by being far too lax. That is something that we tend to forget. Our Lord's rebuke of the Pharisees in connection with the Ten Commandments is that they were too lax in their interpretation of them. That applied to honouring father and mother, which we'll see, God willing, shortly. It applied to adultery. They were far too lax in their understanding of that. And even telling the truth and coveting, they were far too lax in their interpretations of these things. But the most prominent confrontation between Christ and the Pharisees in connection with the Ten Commandments concerns the fourth commandment, this one, and the Sabbath. And interestingly, in connection with this Sabbath, the Pharisees were not too lax, but they were actually erring on the other side. They were too strict. Now, in a way, I don't like the word strict, because strictness means simply following a rule and following a commandment and following it diligently. And God wants us to be strict in that respect. He doesn't want us to be lax. He wants us to keep the commandments as he has given them. God himself is strict. Christ himself is strict too. But what the Pharisees did by being over strict, shall we say, is that they actually missed the purpose and the meaning of the Sabbath. And they didn't take sufficient care in recognizing that the Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. They had, as the Lord Jesus said, turned it round in such a way that man had to fit himself into the Sabbath come what may, whereas the Sabbath was made for the benefit, for the well-being, for the rest and the refreshment of man. So they used their own ingenuity to come up with laws that made people's lives a misery, and they became very petty. The example I gave you in connection with the cornfields is an example of that. I mean, there was nothing wrong legally, by the way, with going through cornfields, even if they didn't belong to you, and taking a few ears for your nourishment. That was fine. It was not illegal. It wasn't considered theft. But they considered it wrong on the Sabbath because you were technically reaping and you are technically threshing, separating the chaff from the kernel. Now, you would think that's petty. I would think that's petty too. But they were even pettier than that. The rabbis would seriously discuss whether a girl should have a ribbon on her hair, because a ribbon was technically a burden. And the word of God had said that you should not carry a burden on the Sabbath day. Now, we've seen what the word of God meant by not carrying burdens on the Sabbath day. I mean, to this day, Orthodox Jews will not lift a thing. They have special elevators, even in Israel, so that you're preserved from pressing a button. I remember a friend in Glasgow telling me of how a neighbour who was an Orthodox Jew asked him if he would carry something in from the boot of his car into his house because he wasn't able to do it himself on the Sabbath day. Well, the ribbon in the hair is technically a burden. Believe it or not, they even discussed where a person who had to, where a person walking on stilts was carrying the stilts, or were the stilts carrying him. It's petty. When you're discussing these things, you know it's petty, and that you've moved away from what the commandment is all about. So that's the kind of thing that the Pharisees had done, and so the Lord is frequently rebuking them for it. Now, there are six instances altogether in which we find Christ and the Pharisees in controversy regarding the Sabbath day. Six. And in all six of these instances, the accusation is that Christ or the disciples have done something that is against the fourth commandment. Five of these instances are instances of healing, where the Lord heals someone on the Sabbath day. The other incident, the sixth, is just that one that I referred to a minute ago, the disciples rubbing the corn and eating the kernel, going through the cornfields. And when we look at these instances closely, we find that there is a category of work which either may or should be done on the Sabbath. Now notice I'm saying may or should. Works that should be done on the Sabbath are referred to as works of necessity. Works that may be done on the Sabbath are called works of mercy. And when you put these two together, you find works of necessity and mercy. They are different, although they may sometimes be the same. There is a work that may both be necessary and merciful. But nonetheless, there are two different categories. Some things may be done, other things should be done. And we should look at both of these. And with God's help, let's try and look at them more closely. First of all, let's look at works of necessity. When we look closely at the Bible tells us that some things are necessary to be done on the Sabbath. And the first of these has to do with either saving or preserving life. And that ranges quite widely. For example, self-defense in a time of war. It's an interesting thing that on more than one occasion, the Jews have suffered because they were not willing to fight on the Lord's Day. That was true in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments. During the days of the Maccabees, they suffered severe losses when they would not fight on the Sabbath day. But to save life and to preserve it is a necessary thing on the Sabbath. War, of course, creates exceptions to many commandments. For example, thou shalt not bear false witness, or the command to tell the truth and not to lie. You can't apply that in a time of war. Joshua himself used strategies. David used strategies. Part of war, part of the essence of war, is deceiving your enemy. It'd be very foolish in a time of war to tell your enemy the truth all the time. So if Hitler phones up Churchill and says, well, where are you planning to land? That he says, well, I'm landing here. No, the art of war is to mislead and to deceive and therefore defeat. So there are exceptions to truth-telling too. Now you have to be careful with this, or you can end up with a kind of Jesuitical approach to these things. But there are exceptions to the ninth commandment. Well, there are also exceptions to the war is one of these, and defense. Also, of course, if we're talking about preserving and saving life, which Jesus tells us here with the ox or the donkey or a sheep falling into a pit, well, how much more there is warrant there for the standard emergency services, whether these involve fire, police, ambulance, Coast Guard, because people are in danger from fire, from the sea, from disease, and from violence. So these are works of necessity to do with saving and preserving life. The second class of works of necessity are works that enable the worship of God to take place, because the worship of God itself is a necessity. And that means that on the Sabbath day, certain works are lawful which would not be lawful on other days. The Lord makes an interesting statement in this connection. He says, "Have you not read in the law," this is what he says to the Pharisees, "have you not read your Old Testament, that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Now that's a really strong word, profanity. But the priests profane the Sabbath working in the temple and are blameless. Now the reason the Lord uses that word is because he's highlighting the fact that the work that the priest normally does in the temple would not be appropriate on the Lord's day. It would not be right to do. For example, killing, slaughtering animals, all the upheaval that is involved in that when you are offering a sacrifice, the sheer amount of work that went on in the temple on the Sabbath day to enable the public worship of God was huge. And he said it would be a profanity, but done in the temple, it is blameless, because it is part of the activity of the public worship of God. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in connection with God's house could be justified on the Sabbath. And again, if your heart is right, you can see that straight away. Let's say, for example, that we were building a church building, which, by the grace of God, maybe we hope to be sometime. Well, you wouldn't take the attitude, well, since this is the house of God, it's all right to keep working at it on the Sabbath day. You would immediately recognize that the fact that it was God's house that you were building did not justify continuing that work on the Sabbath. Neither would a session or a deacon's court meet on a Sabbath day, for the reason that there are other days on which that can be done. You may say, well, that sounds like the Pharisee who said that are there not 6 days on which to heal, but I'll come back to that in a second. But certainly it does justify a church officer, for example, clearing away snow or sweeping away leaves, car park attendants who are looking after a car park on the Sabbath day, or those who are counting the money to do with a collection in the Lord's house. These things, if these things are to be done responsibly and properly, they may require to be done there and then. And if that is part of the worship of God and looking after the worship of God, it is lawful, absolutely lawful to do, in a way that counting money on another occasion and in connection with something else would not be lawful. And of course, the work of ministers and elders. I'm working more or less every minute of the Sabbath day because I'm blameless doing so, just because it is the work of the temple, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then necessity involves saving and preserving life and enabling the worship of God. Sometimes if there's a clash between the two, you'll notice that on certain occasions that saving and preserving life actually needs to take priority. Which is strange. I mean, you would say that, let's say, for example, when we all gather and stand and call upon God in prayer, you would say that the sanctity of that act is so great that nothing could interfere with it. But if one of you during that prayer was to collapse to the ground, it would be quite in order to go to you, to remove you from here, to look after you, perhaps to take you to the hospital even while the worship of God continues. That's a reminder to us of the importance that God attaches to the saving and the preserving of life. Now, some of us may know these things because we're taught them. We know them more or less spiritually, instinctively from the Word of God, by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But the fact of the matter is that a huge number of people have no conception regarding these things at all. In fact, a lot of people who are professing Christ in the United Kingdom, almost unbelievably, which was renowned for Sabbath keeping, haven't got a clue about a Sabbath at all, never mind how to keep it or what works of necessity or mercy actually are. So that's necessity: saving and preserving life and enabling worship. The second category of work that's lawful is the work of mercy. And these are things that are not necessary to do, but may be done on the Lord's Day. And they may be done on the Lord's Day because they are in harmony with the spirit of the Lord's Day. And these works of mercy are works that either alleviate distress or affliction, even if life itself is not in danger. If life was in danger, it would be a work of necessity. But the mere alleviation of distress or difficulty is still something that may be done on the Sabbath day, because as the Lord says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. And he said that in connection with healing. They said, is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? And he said, will you not take a sheep out of a pit on a Sabbath? How much more, he says, will you heal a man? And he restored his withered hand and said, it is lawful, he says, to do good on the Sabbath. Now again, here's where you need to be careful. Here's where you need a sanctified heart. Here's where you need the Lord's leading and the Lord's guidance. Here's where you need honesty in interpretation and not a devious spirit that tries to get around a commandment. Because it's possible, without the context here, to drive a coach and horses through what the Lord has just said. After all, the Lord has just said that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and you say, oh, that means everything that's good is lawful to be done on the Sabbath. That's not what the Lord meant. And I'm sure you know deep down that that's not what the Lord meant. But the context makes absolutely plain that that's not what the Lord meant. If it was lawful to do everything that's good on the Sabbath day, what's the point of resting at all? For example, your work is a good thing. In fact, let me just widen that out even more. Everything that's not sinful is good. I'm sure you know that. Unless it's sinful, it is good. Your work is good. Your recreation, unless it is sinful, is good. So that would mean that it's okay to work on Sunday after all, because it's good. It's okay to do any form of recreation unless it's sinful, because it's good. Everything is good on the Sabbath day. Is that what the Lord meant? Your job good? Recreation good? And just because you can do these things to the glory of God, of course you can, you do your job to the glory of God. It doesn't matter what it is. It's your God-given job. You do it to the glory of God. It is a good thing to do. Do you therefore do it on the Sabbath? No, that reduces the commandment to absurdity. What's the point of commanding rest and worship if it's actually okay to do everything that's good? That is clearly not what the Lord means. What the Lord means in context is that it is good to do works which are alleviating or taking away distress or difficulty on the Sabbath day. That includes, like I read last week, visiting those who are sick and needy. You know, isolation, it's not good. We're told that the Lord places the solitary in families. Now, most of us have families. Some people, you remember, do not. And I think it is a calling upon us to remember that some of the Lord's people are alone on the Sabbath. And because it is a feast day and a time of thankfulness and praise and worship, it's good to remember them on the Sabbath day. And it's good to visit the sick and to have worship with someone. I mean, could you not do that? And it's not necessary to be in office to do that. In fact, if you are a woman and there's an elderly Christian woman who is constantly on their own, go with them and have worship with them, have a prayer with them. We easily forget that. And it's one of the negative things in connection with technology that we use it as a substitute for people. It's always been one of the problems with technology, that it becomes a substitute for people. Oh, well, they can access a service, or they can listen to a CD, or they can hear a podcast or something like that, when it would be far better to see a soul and to speak with a soul and to have worship with a soul and to have fellowship one with another. So on the Sabbath day, the Lord wishes the solitary to be in families. Now, to take an example, this man here who had a withered hand, you'll notice that after coming out of the cornfields, they went into the synagogue. That, by the way, tells you that they just weren't meandering off on a meaningless walk. They were actually on a journey to the synagogue. But on the journey to the synagogue, and inside the synagogue, there was a man with a withered hand. And this is obviously prior to the service itself beginning. And the Lord uses the opportunity to heal the person who was about to worship God in the synagogue. And you'll notice that the Lord, in all his healings, heals those that he comes across in the path of duty on the Sabbath day. He doesn't heal everyone all the time, and he doesn't take up a whole Sabbath in healing people, but he does deal with what God puts in his path providentially. Now, that's important when it comes to doing good. You could spend a whole Sabbath day doing things that are technically good and alleviating distress in such a way that you miss the point of the Sabbath altogether for yourself and even for your family. Let me take an example of what I mean. We're told in Mark that when the Lord came home from the synagogue one Sabbath, that he went into the house of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and that she was suffering from a fever there, and he healed her. We're not told that anyone objected to that, but he did it. Because it was in his path, in the providence of God, he did it. In the next verse we're told, and this is Mark 2, in the next verse we're told that after sunset, the people came in multitudes, crowds of people, for Christ to heal them, and we're told that Christ healed them. Why is that after sunset? Because the people themselves didn't feel it was right to take up the whole time in this activity and thereby somehow just change the Sabbath from its real intent. The following morning, the people came to Christ and said, there are more here. And Christ said, it is time to move on to another city. For this is why, he says, I have come. I must preach in other towns also. And off he went. And he left them there. Nobody can do everything all the time. You can't spend 24 hours of the day doing good for other people. And neither should you make it your business on the Sabbath simply to professionally go round, as it were, trying to alleviate distress and forget the worship of God. Is it a calling? Is it in your path? Is it something that the Lord has provided for you? Do we see the difference between the mother-in-law on the Sabbath and the crowd that came after sunset? Christ did not heal everyone all the time. And all these incidents of healings are around the synagogue. Is that not interesting? They are around the synagogue with one or two exceptions. So don't substitute acts of kindness for the worship of God. But remember, the day is not for affliction or fasting. The day is for joy and for feasting. And so you alleviate distress and discomfort. Now, in the time we've got left, I want to consider two examples that people often raise as being exceptions to the commandment, but actually aren't. One is an exception, so they say, on the ground of necessity. The other is an exception on the ground of mercy. Let's take the one that people say is an exception on the ground of necessity, and it's this one. It's the argument that if an employer requires you to work on the Lord's Day, then it becomes a necessity for you to do it. So an employer's authority, in other words, is appealed to as a reason why it is necessary to work on the Sabbath day. Now, in what I have to say here, I don't want to sound as though I'm not sympathetic to the difficult situations that some people are in regarding the Lord's Day. Life can be difficult in certain circumstances, and losing a job is difficult, and especially people with a large family and situations like that can find themselves in very difficult situations. And I think in the passing, and this would require far more thought and study, but the church needs to be very sensitive to people who are placed in difficult situations, in the sense of being willing to support such people. It's all very well to say you can't and you shouldn't, which is true, but then just to leave the person who may be in really difficult economic circumstances. The church needs to protect those belonging to herself as an institution, those who are Christ's people, who are suffering difficulty perhaps because they've taken a stand for the Lord's Day, just as they may suffer difficulty for taking a stand for something else. We may be quick to protect them because they have more or less made themselves martyrs for standing up for the Lord. Well, let's remember the same in connection with those who have taken a stand for the Sabbath day and who have perhaps suffered economically because of it, suffered discrimination because of the Sabbath. And let me say too, before I look at this question theologically with you and ethically, I just want to look at it politically and legally, just very briefly, because what I want to say to you is this, that, and that's that you probably have far more protection in connection with the Lord's Day than you realize you do, in terms of working and the requirement to work on the Lord's Day. You probably assume, because of the way people talk and so on, that you don't have any rights when it comes to the Sabbath day. But that is not, in fact, the case. As far as I understand it, unless you've specifically signed a contract stating that you will work on the Sabbath day, then you can't be dismissed from your job for refusing to work on Sundays. That, as I understand it, is the legal position, that you cannot be dismissed for refusing to work on Sundays unless you have signed a contract, of course, stating otherwise. So don't assume that just because you're told that you need to do it, that you have to do it. But I want to come back to the theology and the ethics of it. Just a simple question. Does an employer's authority mean that working on Sunday becomes a necessity? Well, friends, the answer to that is no. And the easiest way to understand it is to perhaps look at it this way. Suppose your employer, instead of asking you to break the fourth commandment, asked you to break another one. Suppose, for example, assuming your boss is a male, suppose he asked you to lie. Something to do with your job. He asks you to be less than honest or straightforward or to break the ninth commandment. Now, would you consider the fact that an employer has the authority of an employer over you, would you consider that a reason why it was lawful to lie? I don't think you would. You would probably take your stand that I'm not going to break the commandment just because my boss tells me to do so. Or if he asked you to cheat, something to do with figures or something of that kind, which is, of course, a form of a lie too, but something that essentially involved stealing from somebody else, would you do that? Would you break the eighth commandment just because your employer is an authority over you? Let's say if you were a woman working, well, not necessarily for a male boss, although a male boss would be more likely to do this, but let's say, as has happened in the past, I doubt if it'd be easy to get off with this kind of thing today, but certainly in the past, if an employer asked you to have an abortion because having a child is something that a company couldn't afford and so on, so they put pressure on you if you were going to progress in your career or whatever, that you were to have an abortion, would you consider breaking the sixth commandment as something that was necessary to do because your employer asked you to do it? I'm sure you would say no. Or if the employer asked you just to do him some other kind of favour and break the seventh commandment, would you consider that it was necessary to do it? No. So why is the fourth commandment always the Cinderella commandment? Why is it always the commandment that people turn to and say, oh, well, okay then. My employer has asked me to break the fourth, so it's necessary to break the fourth. Why? Was it necessary to break the seventh, or the eighth, or the ninth? Well, why is it necessary to break the fourth? Your employer, of course, has a duty to give you the Sabbath day from God. The fourth commandment makes that absolutely plain. Not only does he have no authority to compel you to work, he has a God-given responsibility to give you rest from your work. And you have no authority from God to work on that day. So your employer's command doesn't constitute a necessity. The second exception that people very often appeal to is on the ground of mercy. And it concerns the whole area of leisure and recreation and sport, which I left really till now. There are some people who say, well, you know, people work hard 6 days, and maybe the Sabbath day is the only day. Well, this was more applicable in the past, actually. Some people really worked long, and they really worked hard, and they had no weekend as such. It was a major relief when Saturdays became a half day in our country and in other countries. But people will still say, and the Church of Scotland here didn't help. And I think it was 1960. It might have been 61 or 62, but there was a major report that the Church of Scotland produced on the Sabbath day, which basically just totally reversed the historical position that the Scottish churches had always held and essentially said, well, providing you go to church in the morning, it's not wrong to go golfing or to go swimming or whatever. The serious collapse of the Sabbath in Scotland dated from the publication of that report. You have to remember that the Church of Scotland at that time had a really large attendance right throughout the country. And that official report began to seriously change the way that people approached the Sabbath day. And they started seeing things like golfing and swimming and things like that as being relaxing and refreshing, and therefore in the spirit of the Sabbath day. It's a form of alleviating distress or difficulty or so on. Now, this is what I mean by driving a coach and horses through something. If you're not really listening to what the Lord is saying, then you're going to impose your own ideas onto what the Lord is saying. Now, in connection with that whole idea, the decisive passage is Isaiah 58. And for the time we've got left, it's actually better if you turn to it. And it's on page 1152. Page 1152 in the Church Bible, of course. 1152. At verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. And if you call the Sabbath a delight, as God has appointed it, in other words, if you call the holy day of the Lord honourable and honour him on that day by not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And God rewards it. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. Elsewhere, the same prophet speaks about turning away your hand from doing evil on the Sabbath. Here he says that you turn away your foot. In other words, you watch what you do, you watch where you go on the Sabbath day. And he defines defiling the Sabbath by things like, well, he says doing your own things. That's essentially what he says, your own ways, your own pleasures, and your own words. Now, the wonderful thing about this text lies in how plain it is. It is so plain and so clear that your mind has to have a certain level of sinful deviousness in it in order not to understand what the apostle is saying. Short of giving you a detailed, itemized list of everything that you can't do on the Sabbath day, which is impossible, in what other way could you possibly sum up what is unlawful for you to do on the Sabbath day? I mean, here it is, wrapped up crystal clear in a few words. Keep from doing your pleasure on my day. Clear? Yes, absolutely. You will honour him by not doing your own pleasure, i.e. speaking your own words, following your own ways and finding your own pleasure. It's very plain. You don't talk about your own things. You don't talk about your business. You don't talk about sport. You don't discuss yesterday's football or, sadly, today's football or tomorrow's football. These are not Sabbath activities. Is that plain? How much more plain can it be? I was familiar in Glasgow before I left it with people who used to keep a Sabbath and thought nothing of sitting down and watching a football match in between church services on the Sabbath. Astonishing. Absolutely astonishing, with texts like this staring you in the face. Because these pursuits of our own pleasure are not consistent with the Sabbath, again going back to the duty of governments, local and national, to enforce the law of God, local and national governments should close public sporting and entertainment arenas on the Lord's Day. I remember, I'm not as old as some of you here, I'm much older than others, but I remember well when it was against the law to have a professional game of football on the Lord's Day. If you're a certain age, you'll find that really hard to believe now. I remember the furore it caused. I think it was in 1975 when the first professional game of football was. Even the FA were furious about it. Remember that. And now it's almost impossible to remember that within our lifetimes that was actually the case. The royal family, again, did not help there. And the Lord's Day Society often used to appeal to the late Duke of Edinburgh, the Prince Philip, to stop playing polo on the Lord's Day. And he basically rubbished that. And these things need to be remembered in connection with the royal family too. And we should pray for our local councillors too when it comes to this. There is a sports centre that people will always want to be open, and we need to remember to remind our local councillors and to encourage our local councillors that they are employers, and as employers they are to keep these facilities closed on the Lord's Day. That is their Christian duty before God. They're not to do what 51% of the people want. Whichever way the 51% tilt, doesn't matter. Nothing is made right by 51% wanting it. It's their duty before God, as God's civil ministerial servants, to uphold the law of God in the land. And as I said, I think last time, the council has written at the top of its building that righteousness exalts a nation. We need to remind them of that motto all the time, and to support Christian counselors who are sometimes maybe finding it difficult to uphold such a position. So you can't keep the Sabbath by playing golf, watching TV, or swimming. And the people most guilty in this respect are professional sportsmen and sportswomen, because it is their work involves, I mean, you think about it for a moment, their work involves actually drawing people away from the things of the Lord on the Lord's day. And people who profess Christ and play sport professionally are involved in drawing multitudes away from the things of God and getting them to focus on their activity on the Lord's day. And it doesn't matter if they lift their football shirt and have the name of Jesus underneath it or whatever. It's a profoundly negative witness. I mean, it's good to find Christians in every walk of life, but not when they are openly violating the Lord's commandments. And the church takes it nowhere near seriously enough, professional, professing Christian sportsmen and women who are violating the fourth commandment. Takes it nowhere near seriously enough. There's a double guilt involved in it. I well remember when Jonathan Edwards, who was a triple jumper and a world champion triple jumper, when he decided to change his position on this. He had been very adamant that he would not compete on the Lord's Day. Then he suddenly said that he had a dream, and he felt that in this dream God was telling him to go ahead, that it would increase the witness on the Lord's Day. That would increase Christian witness if he just participated on the Lord's Day, because he said that if Christians don't involve themselves in sport professionally on the Lord's Day, they will have to vacate the realm of sport and the place is left empty of witness. Now, I've always found it strange that witness is used as the great reason why you should do something that seems obviously wrong. I remember a professing Christian man. This may seem rather unbelievable, but it's true. It might not be as rare as we think. A professing Christian man who began an adulterous relationship with another woman, who said that he found it far easier to speak to this woman about Christ than he did to his own wife, and that he thought that that was God's way of telling him that this was right. Feelings don't trump God's commandments. Neither do dreams, for that matter. If you've got a dream that tells you to go and have a relationship with someone else, that doesn't trump the seventh commandment. Your feelings, my feelings, your dreams, my dreams, mean nothing. Nothing in the light of the word of God, to the law and the testimony. Take your dreams to the law and to the testimony. And if they do not agree with these, dismiss them. After all, does the devil not appear as an angel of light? Why could the devil not have come to Jonathan Edwards in a dream and say, do it, do it, do it? That would be the obvious conclusion I would draw from the dream, when I have a commandment staring me in the face. Witness doesn't justify everything. And let me just close by reminding you all of this. If we begin to break the Sabbath, we do begin to bring God's judgment upon ourselves. That is true of ourselves individually, or our families, if we are heads of the families and responsible for it. It's true of congregations, denominations, communities, and nations. We bring God's judgment. You may say, well, that's self-evident anyway. Well, so it is. But there's one example of it that may be very interesting for you to pursue. When Israel were taken into captivity to Babylon, they were given 70 years captivity. Now, the reasons for going into captivity were many, and Sabbath breaking was one of them. But have you ever wondered why it was 70 years? Well, the Word of God tells us in 2 Chronicles 36 that there was a year given for every sabbatic year in which they didn't allow the land rest. Now, I mentioned the, just in passing, the command that every seventh year the land would lie fallow, to give the land time to regenerate and renew, so that it would be productive. And if people became greedy, they would exploit the land and they would ruin the land. So for every sabbatic year that they failed to keep, the Lord put a year on their captivity. And if God cared that much about the seventh year of the land, how much more is he concerned about our failure to rest ourselves and to worship ourselves, to give rest and worship to our families, and to give rest and worship to our employees? God does care about the Sabbath day. I refer to it as a Cinderella commandment because people read the Ten Commandments and they somehow home in on the fourth and say that one doesn't matter. It does matter. And on the flip side of that, if your Sabbath keeping has somehow relaxed, it's good to see it and to remember it as a commandment, but remember at the end of the day that the commandment's for your good. It's as much for your good as all the rest is for your good. And you will discover in your Christian life that if you start respecting the Sabbath day, well, God will honor that. If you call my holy day honorable, God says, you will then delight yourself in the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You start honoring my day, and I'll honor you, God says. You honor me, I'll honor you. You keep the Sabbath for me, and I'll bless you on the Sabbath, and I will bless your life. Change your attitude, if you need to the Lord's day, and begin to keep it. Now, there is one more question in connection with the Lord's Day, which I need to look at with you, and that is why the day itself has changed from the last to the first. So we'll take one more look at this commandment with God's help before we leave it. May the Lord bless our meditation on his holy word. Let us pray. O Lord God of the Sabbath, the Lord who himself has rest always, and the Lord who is offering rest and calling us into rest and providing rest in Christ, we pray that you would give our own weary souls rest in him. We know that no amount of rest in this world will compensate for the restlessness of a Christless soul. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May we keep this day and enjoy it, and delight ourselves in the Lord, who will delight in us in return. In the Saviour's name, amen. Our last singing is from Psalm 26 and at verse 4. And here the writer of the psalm is rejecting one congregation, one gathering of evil people, and embracing another. With persons vain I have not sat, nor with dissemblers, now that's an old word for liars, nor with liars have gone. The assembly or congregation of ill or evil men I hate, to sit with such I shun. My hands in innocence, O Lord, I'll wash and purify, so to thine holy altar go, and compass it will I. And there are many of us who remember maybe going places where you shouldn't have on the Lord's Day. You now decide to go somewhere else on the Lord's Day and to compass God's holy altar. So verses 4 to 8, we stand to sing.
With persons vain I have not sat.
peace and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.